Now we're coming to the Word of God now. We're in the book of Daniel, as you know by now. And we're coming to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. We're going to read just the first seven verses of the chapter this evening. And we finished off chapter 2 last week, considering really at the end of that chapter, Daniel's elevation and everything that happened with regard to Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the interpretation of it. The application of chapter 2, I suppose when we came to the end of it, was very clear. Daniel was used by God in his day to reveal God's truth to Nebuchadnezzar. And the application for us is that we have the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our day. And given what we can see when we look at the prophecies of God's word, when we see what's going on around us, we consider the things that are happening, surely we understand that our King is coming soon. And in light of that, when we have the message of truth, the responsibility lies with us to tell others about our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're coming to Daniel chapter 3, and we'll read these first seven verses now this evening. The Word of God says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whosoever falleth not down and worshippeth, shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Amen. We'll finish at verse 7, and we know God will bless his word to our hearts this evening. Now, as we said, we've finished chapter 2. We're moving into Daniel chapter 3. And I suppose when we just read it, we finish chapter 2 and we read on to chapter 3, we think that this has just happened very soon afterwards, and that's understandable that we might think that, but when you actually begin to consider what's happening here, when you think about what happened in chapter 2, it's logical to understand that a period of time has passed by. This wasn't something that just happened the next day or the next week or perhaps even the next year, that Nebuchadnezzar has come now and has put up this image of gold. In fact, it might surprise you to know that most Bible commentators believe that perhaps 20 years have passed between Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 3. It may be less than that, slightly less than that, but it's likely that it was somewhere in the region of 20 years. And the reason for that, the general reasoning why most Bible commentators believe that, the reasoning why I believe it was probably somewhere in the region of 20 years, is that it's likely that this image was erected following the final fall of the city of Jerusalem to the Babylonian Empire. And we can read about that over in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 8 through to verse 10. It says there in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem. And he burnt the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses to Jerusalem, and every great man's house burnt he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldees that were with the captain of the guard brake down the walls of Jerusalem round about. Now bear in mind that that's the final fall of the city of Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar's empire, Nebuchadnezzar's armies, the Babylonian armies. We read in that verse that it happened in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. When you come back to Daniel chapter 2 in the verse 1, you'll see that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed the dream in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. So there's at least 17 years have passed between the dream and then the final fall of the city of Jerusalem. By this stage, then, what has happened is that Nebuchadnezzar's empire has continued to expand. It's continued to grow. His authority and his power are increasingly being established across the whole empire. And now the city of Jerusalem has fallen. Now, why is that important whenever we think about when the image was built? Well, the city of the Jews has finally fallen to the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. When we think about Nebuchadnezzar, and as we've gone through these studies over the past number of months, remember that Nebuchadnezzar and the Assyrian people believed that when you defeated an enemy, it was tantamount to defeating their god or gods. So now we have Nebuchadnezzar, whose armies have finally defeated the Jewish people. They have finally taken the city of Jerusalem. So as far as Nebuchadnezzar would have been concerned, this, in essence, was like Nebuchadnezzar and his armies overturning the prophetic statements that Daniel had revealed to Nebuchadnezzar perhaps 17 to 20 years before. Because, remember, Daniel said there's a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. Daniel had said that God has told you, God has set you up, and now Nebuchadnezzar is saying, well, the same God who told me these things, and the same God that Daniel says has set me up, and the same God who's given this dream, well, I've just defeated his people. So therefore, my gods are stronger than him. And that, in essence, means that the prophecies, maybe they won't come true at all. So we have a king here. He's absolutely secure in his position. He's absolutely convinced of his greatness. He's absolutely certain about his power. And he's come now, and we see that he made an image of gold. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. It's interesting that we don't find Daniel mentioned in Daniel chapter 3 at all. Now, Daniel, of course, is the one who has penned this book, but he's not mentioned in chapter 3. And the reasoning why Daniel isn't mentioned in chapter 3, well, I think it's quite clear. It's because he wasn't there. Daniel wasn't at the plain of Jura. Even though it tells us that all these various governors and senior people of the empire have been summoned to this place, the plain of Jura, for the dedication of the image, Daniel's not there. We know that for two reasons. Number one, we know that because given what we understand about Daniel, given how we have even spoken in chapter 2 about his faithfulness to God, about how he stood firmly in the face of the enemy, and he stood and he has told the truth and he has been depending upon his God, there is no way that this same Daniel would have bowed to the image when Nebuchadnezzar told him. So that in itself tells us Daniel wasn't there. But the other reason perhaps why we don't find Daniel mentioned is that Babylon, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, if the king was there and all of these other officials were there, all of the great people had been brought to the plain of Jura, there still needed to be someone in a position of authority in the capital city, giving direction, holding power. Who was the number two behind Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon? It's Daniel. And it's likely that Daniel was that senior official who remained in the city of Babylon itself. He was the ruler over the whole province of Babylon. That's what Daniel chapter 2 tells us. So that, I hope, answers the question, why was Daniel not there? Now, when we come to this chapter of Daniel chapter 3, there's a practical application for us in Daniel chapter 3, and we want to grasp that practical application, and it will become very evident to us. In fact, you probably know the practical application of Daniel chapter 3 without me having to go into it. But what I want you to notice as well, there's not only a practical application, there's a prophetic picture that's seen in Daniel chapter 3. There is a clear parallel between Daniel chapter 3 and what goes on there and what we read about in Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13 deals with the Antichrist. And I think whenever we begin to compare these things, and we're going to pick it up as we work through in a little bit of that this evening. But in essence, what we can say is that Nebuchadnezzar here in Daniel chapter 3 can be seen as a type or a picture of the Antichrist. So let's get into what we want to see this evening. We're looking at Nebuchadnezzar. And I want you to see, first of all, Nebuchadnezzar's pride is evident. Look at verse 1 and verse 2. verse 1 and verse 2. It says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 80 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now, before we go any further, it doesn't tell us anywhere in Daniel chapter 3 that this was an image of Nebuchadnezzar himself. We don't actually read that anywhere, despite the fact that some people might say that that's what happened. It's likely, however, that it was an image which bore resemblance to Nebuchadnezzar, because this is all about him. This is all about the pride of this man. A man, effectively the king of the known world, has sought to erect this image, this statue, likely to bring praise to himself, definitely to bring praise and glory to his empire and to his gods. But whatever the image looked like, it was a sign of pride. There's no question about that. When you read through the verses, there's a sense of pride being displayed. This is set in the context that, and the pride is set in the context of this belief that we've mentioned already, that Nebuchadnezzar's gods were more powerful than the God of heaven. Because Jerusalem had fallen, therefore Nebuchadnezzar, in a sense, when we think about this image, and we perhaps bring it back the 20 years to the image that Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed about, and there is a sense or a picture here that Nebuchadnezzar is perhaps shaking his fist at God. He's saying, I've defeated you. My gods have defeated you. You sent an image. Well, I'm building an image. And here's the image that I want everyone to worship. Maybe 20 years before, as we had noticed at the end of chapter 2, he had been in awe of what God had done. He was in awe of what God had revealed to him. But time has gone by, and we know how time changes what we think. Time has gone by, Nebuchadnezzar has prospered, his empire has expanded, and the memories of what happened in his courtroom when Daniel revealed the dream and revealed the interpretation, the memories perhaps have faded somewhat into the past. And maybe the wonder of what God had said to him has got lost in his pride because his empire has defeated the city of Jerusalem. When you look at the language in the opening verses, notice that the image is something that was conceived in the mind of Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know if you noticed it, and I tried to put a little bit of emphasis on it, but there's a number of times when you look at the language, 6 times, in the opening 7 verses, it tells us that the king set it up. It's all about the king. It's all about Nebuchadnezzar. Look at verse 1. He set it up in the plain of Jura. Verse 2, to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Verse 3, they were gathered together under the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Verse 5, at the end of the verse, fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And then at the end of verse 7, they fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Do you see the emphasis here? As Daniel is writing this, and God, of course, has revealed it to Daniel, and the situation is that this is all something that's been developed in the mind of Nebuchadnezzar. It was his idea. It was his plan. It was done because he thought it, he said it, he had the power to make it happen. Nebuchadnezzar is seeking here to glorify himself. And I suppose, in a sense, what he's saying to everyone, that Nebuchadnezzar's empire is greater than God. Nebuchadnezzar has defeated God, he's saying. If we remember that in the dream that God had sent to Nebuchadnezzar, there was that head of gold. You'll remember that Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, thou art this head of gold. And that was in verse 38 of Daniel chapter 2. Remember that the dream and the head of gold represented Nebuchadnezzar, but it also represented the empire, the Babylonian empire. God told Nebuchadnezzar that the Babylonian empire would fall. He told him it would be replaced by the Medo-Persian empire, which was then the second kingdom. It was the silver, the belly or the breast and arms of silver. But Nebuchadnezzar here has turned around and he's saying to God, my empire hasn't fallen. My empire has grown. My empire has expanded, and in fact, my empire is going to be a perpetual empire. It's going to last forever, because it's not just a head of gold that Nebuchadnezzar has here. The whole image is overlaid in gold. He's saying it's one statue. It's overlaid in gold. There was a head of gold because that represented me, but this image represents my empire, and it's all gold because there's one empire and one empire only. It's an evidence of the pride of the king. What a change in the attitude of this man over 20 years. A man who said, "Your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings," is now saying, "My empire is greater than your God." The measurements that are defined in the image in verse 1, and I don't want to get into the numerology of and all of the detail about the numbers, but what I will say is this: when you come to Scripture, numbers mean things. Numbers are important. And the number 6 in Scripture is very often used. It's a number of man. So look at what it says here. It says that the height was 60. What's 60? That's 60. And the breadth thereof, 6. We have the number 6 is referred to. Now, the number 6 refers to man in Scripture. There's no question about that. Lehman Strauss puts it like this. He says, God created man on the 6th day. He says, the measurement of proud and boastful Goliath, who was that great man, was measured in sixes. 6 days are appointed for man's labors. 6 steps led to Solomon's throne, which is a throne of human judgment. The number of the beast in Revelation 13 and 18 is described as the number of man. And what does that number come to? It comes to 666. So the number 6 is significant. And the image here represents man, and it represents the pride and glory that man might have. And we have it displayed in the decree from Nebuchadnezzar, which is pushed out in the face of God. Think about the image, we think about the size of the image, we have it mentioned there, we think about the visibility of the image. It's on the plain of Jura. The plain of Jura is a flat area, or at least where they believe the plain of Jura is, and where the image would have been set up in the plain of Jura. It's the measurements, as we've said, 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide. Those measurements in our scale today is 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, 30 meters high, 3 meters wide. It's huge. It would have been placed on a wide base for stability. So we have this wide open plain and this massive image set in the middle of it, bearing the image of a man, nothing hindering the view of it from any direction. So whenever people were coming, it was all they could see. It's all erected for a purpose. It's in the pride of Nebuchadnezzar, but it's to show the glory of him and his empire. You know, in verse 2, it tells us Nebuchadnezzar the king. It says, sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and all of those titles that I'm not going to read them again. You can see them all there. But what we have, whenever you consider that he's gathered all of these people together, all of these very important people are asked, not even asked, but told, directed to come. That shows us how important this was in regard to not just Babylon itself, but the whole empire. It's important not just for the province of Babylon. All of these rulers from all of the provinces. Now, it's believed that he ruled in his empire 127 provinces. So you have all of these princes and governors and captains, etc., and all of the rulers of all of the provinces, they're all commanded by their emperor, by their king, to come to this place. That's the tone of the language. That's a command. And there's a purpose in bringing them here, bringing them all together. It was for him to display and to demonstrate the greatness of his empire, an empire that he had built. It's all about the pride of man. He calls on the great and the good to the dedication of his image. You know what we're talking about here? You can see the picture. You know what it's like whenever someone comes to power? We can think back to the U.S. presidential election there at the end of January. The end of November. We come to the start of January. And normally speaking, you have all of the dignitaries are all gathered together there for the inauguration of the president. All the great and the good are brought together. This is exactly like that in some ways. You know, whenever we look at this picture that we see in Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and we think about pride, We see the pride of this man, this king. Well, we only have to look around us today and we see the pride of man in so many different ways. Man has determined that there's no need for God. Man has determined, really, in society today, that there's no place for God. And the thing that matters today is pride. Pride in our own efforts. Pride in our own accomplishments. Pride in our own behaviors. That's the order of the day today, isn't it, when we think about it? And yet, I suppose, in our present circumstances, when we think about what's been going on, when we think about the fact that, you know, we're having to come and we're spread out, we're having to book seats to come to a building, to come to church, and we think of the present COVID circumstances and how so many things have changed for us. But we think about the world in general. Think about how so many things have been brought to a halt. Man's efforts, man's accomplishments, man's pride are nothing when God steps in. We look out at the world and we see the things that have changed. We see how we are told that you're not to leave your house except for a particular reason. We see how we're told to stay at home as much as we possibly can. We see how we're not allowed to do this and we're not allowed to do that, and this has to close and that has to close. And I wonder, when the world comes through this current climate that we're in, whenever we come to the other side of this virus, and I think, you know, people will soon forget that something which may appear insignificant has been able to bring nearly everything to a halt. And I think very quickly man's pride will come to the forefront again. Maybe people have stopped in their tracks right now and they've thought, I wonder what's going on. But honestly, will people continue to ignore God afterwards? Absolutely. Will people continue to ignore what God has done afterwards? Yeah, they will. I think we can see it on our own land. I think we can see it in the things that are happening. And I don't want to bring this to a national level, because God doesn't deal specifically with nations in this dispensation. God deals with people. While he can operate in nations, and he has shown that he can operate across this world with what's been going on. But think about what's happened in our own land in these past 12 months, even in the middle of a pandemic, as it were. While we've had a pandemic, there's still been an aggressive push to see the immediate introduction of abortion availability in Northern Ireland. That's happened in the middle of a pandemic. While everything else has halted, man's sin is still pushed forward in legislation. Man's pride is still at the forefront of man's lives. The current drive, just this week, I think it was at the start of this week in Westminster, this push to criminalise those who would seek to tell people from the LGBT community that God can save them from their sinful practices. I don't know if you've seen that on the news this week, but there's been talk about it in Westminster. And there's politicians are pushing and pushing and pushing, and they call everything with regard to the gospel, in regard to this sin, they call it conversion therapy. And yet the reality of it is that all we're doing is telling people that God deals with sinners, and that the Lord Jesus Christ can save them. But yet there is a push to say that you can't do that anymore. And that's going on during the current crisis. Man's pride is still elevated. And I know that through this virus, God is speaking. And I believe that God is working in hearts, and people are asking questions. But what happens when all moves on? Think about Nebuchadnezzar and how God spoke to him. And yet, when time went by and all moved on, Nebuchadnezzar was back to his own pride and elevating himself and his own life and his own sin. Pride's evident, but I want you to see that power is evident as well. You can see this in verses 3 to verse 5 this evening. And again, we can read these verses, then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together onto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now, we'll just stop there for now. All these various people of position were commanded to come And we've mentioned this already, but they all came. There was nobody refused. They all came to this plain of Jura, to the dedication of this image. There's seven different positions of authority mentioned there across this empire. And then there were people like Daniel's three friends, who we will read about later on in the chapter. We know them so well as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But all of these different people of position were there. And if we set this again against the backdrop that Nebuchadnezzar believed and the Babylonians believed that because they had successfully defeated others, then their gods were more powerful than the God of Israel, then this picture actually becomes clearer for us. Think about that backdrop whenever we look at this. This was more than just a day of celebration. This was more than just a gathering of various political leaders to commemorate the kingdom. This was a religious gathering. There was one religion. That's what it was. This was to recognize the power of the gods of Babylon. And there is the possibility as well that the idea that the whole image was covered in gold was a recognition of the chief god of the Babylonians. You'll remember perhaps his name was Marduk. We mentioned him a few weeks back. And he was known as the god of gold. And they were recognizing the power of the Babylonian gods. And when you read these verses, when you set them against this context, you have to understand that those gathered there were representatives from many different provinces of the empire. They didn't all worship the gods of Babylon. Maybe they had other false gods, but they didn't all worship the gods of Babylon, but they were vassal states of this empire. And they're all standing here because they've been commanded to come here because they could not stand against the power of the king. And they're there before the image. And then a second command is issued, and it is a second command. It says, to you it is commanded. In verse 5, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages. What are they told? They're told that when they hear the sound of music, and it doesn't matter what sound of music they hear, whether it's the cornet, the flute, or the harp, or whatever, all kinds of music, it actually says, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. They're there for a purpose. They're there to worship this God. They're there to bow down to the God of the world, their world. And they're there to pay homage. And there's no alternatives available here. No one's given an opt-out. They were all to do it. In fact, one commentator, Jim Allen, says there's no excuse acceptable. Everyone must bow. You couldn't turn around here and say, well, look, it's against my beliefs. I worship this God, or I worship these gods, or this isn't my God. You couldn't say that. Everyone must bow. This was a declaration of power by Nebuchadnezzar. And in doing so, it was a clearly determined act of idolatry. A clearly determined act whereby the gods of Babylon were to be worshipped. Do you know, I want you to turn over with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 13 just now. Revelation chapter 13. I mentioned it earlier that there is a prophetic parallel to this. Daniel chapter 3 shows us a type of what lies ahead in the tribulation period for those who have rejected Christ. And it also shows us a type of the stand that is required and will be required by those believing Jews who refuse to bow to the gods of this world. Now, keep that picture in mind as we work through Daniel chapter 3, those who refuse to bow. The chapter, Revelation 13, begins in the first 10 verses, and we'll not read them, but really what it's doing is drawing our attention to the Antichrist in the first 10 verses. Okay? But then come into the chapter in verse 11. And in verse 11 it says this, it says, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. Now, whenever we see that, and then you read the following verses, you come down to verse 12, it says, he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceiveth them that dwelleth on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now, when you read down through those verses here, and let's just set this into its time frame, what we have here, this is the false prophet that arises, the one who will direct the world to worship the Antichrist. That's what we're reading about in Revelation chapter 13. And he's saying there that an image is to be made of the beast. Now, the beast that is being spoken about is the Antichrist. Okay? He's saying that image is to be erected, and the whole world is to fall down and worship him. Now, let's put it in its time frame. This is after the rapture of the church. This is during what we know as the Great Tribulation period. Daniel actually refers to it again in Daniel chapter 11 as part of the abomination of desolation. And that's when the Antichrist will defile the rebuilt temple in the city of Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke about it in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. But we have here a parallel. Because during this tribulation or Great Tribulation period, there will be no choice whether to worship the image of the beast or not. Those who rejected the worship of the image of the beast would be martyred. They would be killed for standing and refusing to bow. Now, can you see the picture here? Can you see the parallel between Daniel chapter 3 and Revelation chapter 13? There's a picture here of what's going to come during the Great Tribulation period. And many will be deceived. Many will bow down and worship that image and will take the mark that's referred to in Revelation chapter 13, verse 16 to 18. It tells us there, he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, bond and free, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And his number is 666. We've referred to that already. And what's happening is that those who bow down and worship the image and have taken the mark, what they have actually done by taking the mark, by bowing down to the image, is they have fully and finally pledged their allegiance to the God of this world, to the power of this world at that time. Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel chapter 3, was seeking to show his power in the erection of this image. But all that was on display there was the power of man. And it's nothing compared to the power of Almighty God. And we will see that as we move through this chapter. You see, the God that Nebuchadnezzar was effectively dishonoring here is the God of heaven. He's a God who's all-powerful. We know that. He's the one who in power and great authority would step into this story, and we'll look at that. And he has stepped in during this time period that we're in now. And we know this from Daniel chapter 1, Daniel chapter 2 as the time of the Gentiles. We also know it as the dispensation of grace. This is the day of grace. And that grace has been manifested in the power of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross of Calvary. He's the one who's defeated death. He's the one who has conquered sin. He's the one who's the Savior of sinners. He's the one who has saved us. He's the one who we glory in. Nebuchadnezzar here, when we look at this, we see his power is evident in his actions. We can see the power of man evident today in the actions of legislators, in the actions of activists, people who are vocally proclaiming their pride, who are vocally advocating for their sin. And anybody else who speaks against it, well, they're to be done down. They're to be done away with. You see, in the world that we're living in, we have to be faithful. We have to take our stand. But we can only take our stand when we rest in the fact that our God's in control. If we're trying to take our stand in our own strength, we're getting nowhere. We're standing in the power of our God. Now, what we're doing here this evening, we're setting the scene for us to consider this point in more detail next week. But for now, let's just understand that we rest in him. Pride is evident and power is evident. And then the final thought here, and we come into a little bit more detail here, is that the purpose of what is going on here is evident. And we'll see that in verse 6 and verse 7. It says, "Whoso falleth not down and worshippeth, shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." And then it tells us that as you read through verse 7, that all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. There's a threat here. The threat is that they'd be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Now, let's think about the image. The image is being built. And as that image was erected and it's been built, it's been overlaid with vast amounts of gold. 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, covered in gold. In order for there to have been that amount of gold, there had to have been furnaces on site to melt it down to allow it to be molded. And it's likely that those burning fiery furnaces are still there, perhaps still with smoke billowing out of them as the people gathered, lit and ready to be used if people wouldn't bow. And the command is given, bow or burn. That was it. Bow or burn. There's a demonstration of pride, there's a demonstration of power, but behind all this there's a purpose. And the purpose is for everyone who's gathered, representing the world government. All of the provinces, all of these mighty people who are representing all of these provinces and all of these people, they're demonstrating allegiance to the world government represented by Nebuchadnezzar and his golden image. What was it? The purpose was this loyalty test. They heard the music, they were to immediately bow down and worship. And that word's important. They were to bow down and worship. And it tells us that they fell down and worshipped. There's a test here in everything that's going on. The various representatives of these vassal provinces have bowed. They're declaring their submission. They're declaring their obedience to the king. They're declaring their loyalty to the king and to his world and to his gods. But failure to bow was to face death, so humanly speaking, not bowing. Death, humanly speaking, there's no choice. What is this? It is effectively totalitarianism, that everything is subservient to the state. Now, we have noticed this is a picture of what will happen during the Great Tribulation period. And we have read those verses in Revelation 13 where it says that all will be required to buy, and all will be required to bear the mark in order to buy or sell. And what's the punishment if people don't do that? Well, it's death. It's exactly the same picture here. Now, what I will say is this, because I want to bring some encouragement out of this for us as God's people. We're not at this stage. Despite what some people might say, some people suggesting that given the prevailing circumstances in which we're living, with the increase in restrictions of movement, of course, in the interest of public safety and everything else, that perhaps we're there. No, we're not. We aren't there because the church won't be there. We aren't there because the church will not go through the tribulation. The church will be raptured unexpectedly, caught away in the twinkling of an eye. And the Word of God tells us that we're caught away to be forever with the Lord. It's outlined in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 to 18. And that's just one reason that we could consider to show that we aren't at this stage yet. But what is happening, and what is quite telling, are that the signs are beginning to show that the stage is being set. How interesting it is that over these past 12 months of pandemic, there have been calls for a cashless society. Under the auspices of public safety, because cash is seen as a possible carrier of the virus. So therefore, we need a cashless society. We're moving towards a technology solution which will allow buying and selling in a cashless way. We know that already when we look at bank cards. I mean, let's be honest. Maybe we don't carry as much cash now as we used to. Maybe we don't use cash as much. But things are starting to fall into place. And I'll mention it. For example, now, a year ago, if you had a bank card that had a contactless point, or it was contactless, you could use up to £30. And then as COVID started, it was increased to £45, and you didn't need cash. Well, we needed cash or something else for more than that, the contactless, about making things so easy to purchase even small amounts. Just this past week in the budget, that figure's been increased again. Not from 45 to 50 or 60, but it's now £100. And that's making it more and more accessible for people to just in and out without the need for cash. very quickly in and out. But you know, we can go further than this. It was either last week or the week before, I read a little article about Amazon opening a shop in London. I don't know if anyone saw or read the article, but Amazon opened a shop in London. I think it was an Amazon Fresh store, actually. And what you can do, you can go into that shop in London. You can download an app onto your phone. And you can walk into that shop, and they will track you as you walk around that shop. They will know exactly where you are on the basis of the app on your phone. They will be able to identify where you are. You can go in, you can lift whatever products you want and bag those products and walk out of the shop without even going near one of the till things that you just scan your card at. You don't even have to go near a till. And automatically, the products that you have lifted in the shop will be deducted, the price of them will be deducted from your bank account through the app. They can track you, trace you, identify what you're buying and selling, and you don't even need to go near a till. The technology is in place. Things are moving quickly. More and more quickly. How interesting that there have been increasing calls for a global government response to COVID, setting the scene for global government activity on lots of different things. You'll surely have heard, and maybe you haven't, but there's a phrase that has been used more and more over this past year by political leaders. It's a phrase, build back better, or building back better. The Prime Minister used it during his election campaign prior to COVID. He actually used it in Northern Ireland when meeting the political leaders here in August last year. He talked about how we need to build back better. But you know, while he's used that slogan numerous times, you would think if other people used it, there'd be some sort of copyright on it, but there's not. Joe Biden used it as a slogan for his presidential campaign in the United States of America. It's been used recently by the Prime Minister of New Zealand, and New Zealand is being held up as the epitome of everything that's good about how to deal with COVID. And the Prime Minister there, Jacinda Ardern, uses the Build Back Better slogan quite regularly. She used it recently to refer to the green and economic recovery that needed to take place out of COVID. But it's not just political leaders using it. It was used by the United Nations as the headline slogan for their disaster risk reduction plan as far back as 2015. Build back better. It's used by the World Bank to define what it calls its unbreakable report, Build Back Better. It's been used by the OECD, which is the Organization of Economic Cooperation and Development, and they've called its policy response to coronavirus Building Back Better, a sustainable, resilient recovery. What's happening here? See, it might seem innocuous, it might seem very innocent, but whenever all of these political organizations and geopolitical organizations and political leaders all start speaking with the same language all the time, what is happening is the formation of a global mindset. The creation of a global mindset to normalize the development for one voice speaking on behalf of world government. What are they talking about? They're talking about a better society. Now, what does that better society look like in these days? Well, if you were to ask anybody who has a political position or anybody who is a senior policy-making position, they will tell you that a better society is more sustainable, it's more equal, it's more diverse, that everybody can have their truth. It's a green economy. And you'll get all of this same language. That's what's coming right across the world. What they have a concept of is some sort of utopian existence. This wonderful place where everything will be great and wonderful. What does it point us to as the church? It points us to this fact. Our King's coming. Our King is coming. Our God is speaking. And all of these things are coming into place for the establishment of Antichrist's rise. But God is speaking through this to us. And he's saying, look up. And he's saying, be ready. And he's saying, your redemption draweth nigh. And are we ready for that? Are we thinking with that mindset as God's people? Because we have a responsibility as believers to be watchful. We have a responsibility as believers to be witnessing. We have a responsibility as believers to be pointing people to the Savior before it's too late. And the hour is late. As God's people, we have a commission to tell others about Jesus. But let's not miss the fact that there's a glory in this for us. Because when our King is coming, He's coming for us. He's coming for His church. Do you know, I look at myself sometimes, and I don't know if you do this, but sometimes we look at ourselves and we think, why were we ever saved? We look at ourselves and we think, why would Christ die for somebody like me? And yet when our King returns, He's coming back for His glorious bride. And that thrills my heart, because we are part of the bride of Christ. We are to be His spotless bride. And we can't be perfectly sinless this side of eternity. But we can do all that we can. And we ought to have that desire to do all that we can, that when our Savior comes for us, that we are striving to be as spotless as we can be, telling others about Christ. Jesus is coming for us. Let's tell people about Him. Warn them of the wrath that's to come, so that He'll be coming for them too. Loved ones, friends, neighbors, family. Let's tell them about Jesus. Next week we'll continue with Daniel chapter 3, as if the Lord tarries, and we'll see what happened next.